If you want to grab a Bible there and turn to Acts chapter 2, the text is also found this morning on the back of the bulletin, and it is a series that we began not too many weeks ago on a study of the book, the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see there it says down from the mountain, that they have had 3 years of ministry with Jesus. They've seen the resurrection, and now we come to the book of Acts. And how is it when they come down from that mountain of spending time with Christ? What do we begin to see flourish after that? And we saw in Acts chapter 1 the ascension of Jesus. We see then a time of waiting, and then the Holy Spirit last week being poured out. This morning we continue our look at what happens in this early part of the church. And remember that this is our history, that this is the history of the church. And so as we think through that, this morning we're going to spend our time looking at an inaugural or kind of first event of something that the church began back then that to this day we continue. And this is going to take us a couple of weeks, but this week and Lord willing next week we will look at the first ever sermon within the church. First sermon, and still obviously today we continue in sermons. But before we begin looking at the specifics, let me just give a couple of general traits of the sermon that we're going to look at today. So get excited. This is a sermon about a sermon, all right? What are the traits that we see? Now maybe this morning, I recognize, this isn't a preaching class, but I would say that there's some pretty important things that we can learn from just looking at the general traits of this sermon. And maybe this morning you are visiting with us and you are in the search for a church home, if that's the case. In the midst of trying to find a church home, I hope that you'll take away, even if this is our 1 week with you, you would take away what Peter gives us here in his sermon about the type of preaching that you should be looking for in a church. If you're a regular attender here, I'll tell you that these traits that we see in Peter are things that in my own preaching I believe are profitable and things that I strive for in preaching as well. And so what is it that makes a good sermon? Well, we're going to see over the next 2 weeks that it is chiefly focused on the Word of God. The sermon is focused on the Word of God. We have Peter quoting here. He's going to quote three passages. Half of his sermon is the Scripture itself. So Peter is rooted in God's Word. And it's not, sermons are not just, the pastor's ideas or a cute reflection about life. Now, if you've ever attended maybe a service where you've felt that at a church, it's not, a preacher speaking on a social issue message without any kind of biblical support or evidence. I've said it before that sometimes I know that I've left a church where I feel like my feet are firmly planted in midair. You ever felt that? You don't know what was said. You don't know what kind of, where it came from. But we see here good sermons are focused in the Word of God. The second thing is that good sermons are Christ-centered. There are some who fervently preach God's Word, and yet it's still a Christless sermon. Is that possible? Is it possible to go through verse by verse and talk a lot about morality? Talk about how bad we are, to talk about stories of people in the Bible. But as you go through, Christ is noticeably absent in that preaching. Turns into moralism. Turns into good works. You're going to notice in these passages that Peter is teaching from the Old Testament, and even as he brings truth out of and preaches out of the Old Testament, he is preaching those passages as they point to Christ. And I would make an argument, something that I firmly believe about Scripture, that all Scripture, every passage in the Bible, every word in the Bible, every letter in the Bible points to Christ. And that a good sermon brings that out. It brings out the connection to the gospel. Christ himself said in John 5 that, hey, look, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Luke 24, Jesus taught his disciples after the resurrection, says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is not just part of the New Testament, part of the Old as well, and that everything points to Christ. So it's rooted in Scripture, all right? Focused on the Word of God. It is Christ-centered. Third, it is reasonable and relevant. Reasonable and relevant. Throughout this passage, we're going to watch, and Peter doesn't speak, all right, in such a spiritual tone that it makes no difference to one's personal life. Instead, it is highly practical. It gives clear direction for life, clear direction on what the text means for them to do. And fourthly, it is evangelistic. It is evangelistic. There is a call to repentance and a call to faith in Christ. It's a good sermon, all right? Word of God, Christ-centered, reasonable and relevant, evangelistic. We're going to see this first sermon is going to end up having an unexpected result. We'll see it next week. But at the end of this of Peter's message, you're going to see 3,000 people look to Christ to save them from their sins. Isn't that amazing? 3,000 people. Now, we often ask, well, where did that come from? How did that happen? And the response, which is a true response, a theological response, is that the power of the Holy Spirit was there, right? And that this event, which we can't replicate, which we can't duplicate, because this was an event, this was Pentecost, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people came to faith, and that is true, and we must uphold that, but here's my question. Did that response of 3,000 people have anything to do at all to what Peter was preaching about? Is it possible that it's not just that these people, had no idea what he was talking about, but the Holy Spirit was there, therefore they came to faith, but that the Holy Spirit, preaching and teaching through Peter, doing a work, Holy Spirit doing a work in the hearts of those who were hearing, that there was a connection there? That Peter's message actually was used by God, used by the Holy Spirit in a powerful way where we see 3,000 people come to faith. And I believe that if that is true, that's going to tell us something about the 3,000 people there. Something about Peter's message resonated with those 3,000 people. What is it? Well, you might see that the title for the sermon is Water for the Thirsty. You can read through this whole passage and have no idea where that came from. All right? Where did it come from? Well, you know, when you think of thirst, and I remember thirst was something that came up often in Louisiana, all right? It was always extremely hot there. I always tell people, I told people when we first moved here, they said, how do you like the weather? Well, you have to remember, we moved here in the summer of 2012 when it was like 106 here. Remember that? And I remember one day checking online, and I saw it was 106 here. It was 93 in Louisiana, and I thought, what have we done? We've made a horrible decision. Then I looked at what it feels like. It says, Kansas City, 106, feels like 106. Louisiana, 93, feels like 108. I kid you not, that was. And I said, we have come to the promised land, all right? I remember the hottest I ever was in Louisiana, it was 106 degrees. I was out building a fence. And you know that feeling, right? When you're in the midst of complete heat and exhaustion. And I remember my kids one at a time would always come out and they'd bring the water. I want you to think upon that kind of thirst. And how do you do it? Do you just take a little sip? No, you could drink a whole gallon of the stuff, right? And here what we see, I believe, in a powerful way is that the Holy Spirit is moving in such a way where it reveals that there is an incredible thirst that is going on with these people. 3,000 people come to faith. A powerful work of the Holy Spirit, but it's connected and tied to this message that was being preached. Something about this message of Peter resonates with the people, and it is living water for those who are spiritually thirsty. And once again, we can't replicate the results of Peter's message, but I believe we can learn from his sermon. I believe his message could serve as a wonderful model for pastors and for preachers today. Maybe this message this morning, his message found in Acts, could guide Christians as they seek to plug into a local church to discern what they should be hearing from the pulpit. But I think also it will reveal to us within our own hearts a thirst that we have as well. and one that can only be satisfied by Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we go through this passage, as we go through half of the sermon this week and then next week the other half, would you illumine our hearts and minds? Would you show us wonderful things? Would your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that opened the eyes and minds of those long ago, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds today? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I did not read the full sermon because we're going to go through the sermon here. And we're going to seek to listen to it and think again, what is it about this passage, about this sermon that resonates with those who are listening to it? How is it that those who are thirsty find water from this passage? First, we need to remember last week we witnessed the Holy Spirit, the pouring out, and we saw speaking in different languages, and we saw two different types of people, two different responses to the Holy Spirit being poured out. Remember this from last week? Verses 12 and 13, we'll pick up there. It says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" And then this happens right before Peter's sermon, verse 13. "But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" You have two types of people, one who are wanting to know what this means, and others saying, "Boy, these folks have had too much to drink. They're intoxicated." And that second group, I think, is an interesting one, because they witness with their eyes a miracle of God, an act of God. They witness the Holy Spirit being poured out, and they explain it away as something else. What's that called? When there's an act of God and we explain it away as something else. It's skepticism. Skepticism, a refusal to allow something to be labeled as the work of God. And Peter's going to deal with skeptics first. The very first part of his sermon is to the skeptic. It says this, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." Here's the sermon, the first sermon ever. "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Picture is this, that Peter standing there with the other 11. Peter 1, who we've learned from our original film, if you remember, we're looking here at the sequel to the Gospels. This Peter is much different now, isn't he? But he still has some similar traits. He's the leader. He steps forward and he addresses the skeptics. I believe it's possible that you're here this morning and this could be you, that you could be a skeptic. You come here and maybe you say, "You know, I find the teachings of Jesus intriguing and even helpful. You know, if this world would all follow his teachings, we'd be in a pretty good place. But the miracles and the great acts of God, I mean, come on, right? So primitive." Come to the miracles. Maybe this is you. You come to them and you say, the Bible's view of this world is so crude, so elementary. Higher thinking can explain all the things without this need for a higher power. So you take the Ten Commandments, but what do you reject? God is creator. You take the Golden Rule, but not the virgin birth. Take the Sermon on the Mount, but not the feeding of the 5,000. You take Jesus' death as one who died for what he believed in, died for the cause, but the resurrection, I mean, come on, where's the science in that? The skeptic, right? One who wants to take the things of God and try to explain it away as something else. These men, they're simply drunk. This is you this morning. I think it's possible that you're committing a type of fallacy. And that fallacy, I would call intellectual arrogance. And when we think of philosophy, which all of this is tied into one's view of kind of taking the teachings of Christ but denying the miracles, it comes down to our views of science, our views of philosophy. And I would argue that if we all were to think back, and if you were to ask our philosophers, what do you think about the philosophy 60 years ago? What's their view of it? It's primitive, right? We've kind of arrived at something that's better. Now the question is, in 60 years, how will those philosophers view our philosophy today? See, I believe they will view it as primitive, because in philosophy there's always a sense that we've arrived. As one person put it, I loved how they wrote this. They talk about students going into philosophy 101 in college, and it says, they view philosophy 101 as if the collective wisdom of all humanity has been distilled into a shot glass, ready to be down like so much liquor at a frat party. Isn't that how we view it? That we've taken out all the bad stuff. All right, sure, there were some things we built upon, but now we've arrived, and our view of philosophy is correct, and all the other views are primitive. And yet we have to remind ourselves that that is an intellectual arrogance, because in 50, 60 years, people will look back and will say that that we did not arrive, that they've arrived. As one pastor said long ago, I remember hearing it back when I was in college, marry yourself to the philosophy of the day. He said, you marry yourself to the philosophy of the day and you'll be a widow within decades. I think it's true. It's always shifting, always changing. Peter addresses the skeptics this morning. He says, in essence, come on. It's 9 o'clock. Do you really believe these 120 esteemed Jewish people would already be drunk? There's hardly been time for us to eat breakfast, let alone to have enough wine to get drunk. And I believe that we need to know, and we need to affirm as well, if you're a Christian this morning, that we are called to take the following as true. God is Creator. We're called to take that as true. The virgin birth, we're called to take as true. The miracles of Christ, we're called to take as true. The resurrection of Jesus, we're called to take as true. You take away any of those things, and all of a sudden, what we have is something without any kind of power at all. I would say this, you need to know, if you're here this morning, and you say, I'll take the teachings of Christ, but denying the miracles, you need to know that there's nothing that affects, you're not giving up intellectual integrity to hold to the miracles. If you want to have a discussion afterwards, I'd love to talk to you further about that. On the other hand, you might be here and you say, yes, of course, I take all those things in faith, but skepticism for some of us comes in a different form. It's not always denying the miracles. Skepticism can sometimes come in the form of questions. And maybe you've asked these questions before of God. Could He actually change my child's heart? Sure, He walked on water, but could He change someone in my family? Could He provide for me and my family? These are difficult questions depending on the circumstance of life. Could He answer the prayer that I've been praying for a decade? Could He change my habits, my sin, or even change my personality? I'm just tired of repeating the same thing over and over again. Could He actually change me? Can God actually deliver on all these promises that He's made? And within all those questions is that awful word called, what, doubt. It's a form of being a skeptic. You know, when we have a time of prayer, I want to encourage you, as I always do. You'll notice at the end of the sermons, I always encourage that there are people to pray for you here. And I know that it can be intimidating sometimes to go and ask for prayer, especially you walk up in front of people. You don't want people to point you out and say, oh boy, what's wrong? All right, I wonder what's wrong with him. Must have some issues, because I don't, right? My hope is that you never avoid asking for prayer because you come to a point where you say, well, what's the point? What's the point? I prayed about this. What's this guy going to be able to do for me in praying as well? Peter says, these men are not drunk. Instead, what you have witnessed is the work of God. Verse 16, he's told him that what it is not. Now he's going to say what this is. This that you have seen, verse 16. But this is what, this event, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. A lot of theologians call this and that. this event is that pointing to Joel. And what we're going to see is that Peter now is going to look at some scripture. Remember, it's rooted in God's word. Verse 16, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. Now, we have to remember now about the book of Joel. Now, can you remember casket? Remember this? I know, it was a long time ago. But casket, I did this when we taught through casket, so we could kind of revisit it every so often. Casket, creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple. What that means, if you weren't here for that series, is that it is a quick overview of the Old Testament. So what we have to see is, where does Joel come in? We see Joel coming in during this very difficult time, a time where we see God's people being judged. So we move and transition from the kings to the exile. Joel is a burdensome book that brings up a sobering picture of God's judgment. Now, why in the world? Peter picks this obscure verse out of Joel. Why does he pick this verse? You know, here's a book about a swarm of locusts that come in and they devour crops, Joel. In an agricultural system, this is clearly a picture of the judgment of God. And in the middle of that judgment of God, we see this promise, this amazing thing. In the middle of this difficult time, we see verses 17 through 21, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in the last days it shall be, God declares. This is verse 17, a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says that verse is this that you're witnessing today. And I believe that we begin to get a hint now of why it is that this passage, why it is that this sermon satisfies the thirst with these people. We have to understand, I believe, the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit existed up to this point. Here's the promise in Joel of the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit that's coming. How was it in the Old Testament? Where do we typically see the Holy Spirit at work? There were three positions, three different types of people that had the Holy Spirit at certain points of time. There were the prophets, right? Prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. There were the priests being led by the Holy Spirit, oftentimes sacrificed in the occasion of the day. And then there was also the kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. They didn't always have the Holy Spirit, but that was the three offices where we would typically see the Holy Spirit at work. But now we see that the book of Joel gives this promise, and now the promise has come to fruition, that it is not just prophets and priests and kings, but it now has been given not just to men, but to women as well. Not just to the old, but to the young as well. And not just to the rich, but now to the poor, to the servants. And if you're a Jew that's listening to this, you're in the audience that day. Before that, you've always had to go through a priest. You want to get to God, you go through a priest. You want to hear from God, it has to be from a prophet. But now God is with you. And I think in order to understand the weight of all of this, we have to continue looking at verses 22 and 23 and then see how it all fits together. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. So he spoke about the Holy Spirit. Now he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, this is a Christ-centered message. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then listen to this. So he's told us all about Jesus, his life, his works, his ministry. He said, you crucified. Is this some bold preaching? Remember, just 50 days earlier, they crucified him. Now, 50 days later, he is preaching to them, you crucified him. You killed him. You handed him over. He was killed by the hands of lawless men. They have killed Jesus. And if you put these two passages together, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, has been given. He used to only work through the prophet, priest, and king. Now He's been given to everyone. And now here's the incredible thing. The Holy Spirit has been given to even those who killed Jesus, who killed God Himself, if they're willing to come through Christ. Now there's a thirsty heart that's here. I think this is the real thirst of humanity in all of us. Because anyone in here, let me just ask, does anyone in here not have any regrets in life? Have you ever done or said something that you can't take back? Something where you say, boy, what a mistake I made. You know, maybe it was a job that you took and you shouldn't have taken it. Maybe you moved to a city and you shouldn't have moved there. Maybe you married someone and you're just wondering, was this the right thing to do? You know, a goodbye that you fouled up. Maybe you sinned, you messed up in such a perverse way, and you haven't told anyone because you have so much shame. And through all those things, there's a sense of not just shame, but guilt, feeling dirty, feeling foolish. These men have killed Jesus. Do you think they had any sense of guilt? Do you think that the response of the 3,000 could be that as they've heard this message of their sin, the weight of their sin, and they've also heard this message of grace, the Holy Spirit being given, and later on as we see it worked out more and more about Christ next week, is it possible that there is a response there in their hearts, that they are thirsty for forgiveness, thirsty for the shame to be taken away, for the guilt to be gone? I think oftentimes as adults we grow calloused in our hearts, you know, that we learn to suppress guilt, we learn to suppress shame. And so it's sometimes helpful, I think, to engage with guilt as a child. Remember how you felt guilty maybe when you were a little child? I remember one Christmas really wanting a Game Boy. I mean, this was the new thing that was out. I really wanted a Game Boy. All right, how many of y'all have ever wanted a Game Boy? All right, my kids should be raising their hands. Of course, they're all new these days, all right? But I wanted the original Game Boy, and I remember asking for it for Christmas. And it was it came out in August, and it was getting closer to Christmas. And I remember I had asked for it over and over and over again. Finally, we had gone to Bryan College Station, where it was time to celebrate Christmas. And I was there with my brother, and we didn't, you know, it was one of those things where we'd been there for a couple days getting ready for Christmas. We didn't have much more to do. And so we said, hey, let's throw around the football. And I remember looking around. We couldn't find the football anywhere. We knew we had brought it. And then we remembered, ah, it's in the trunk of the car. And I remember going to my mom and saying, Mom, I need the keys to the trunk of the car. She said, no, don't go in the trunk, all right? And I said, no, I need to get it. No, it's probably not even out there. Don't go into the trunk. Well, she was working in the kitchen with her mom. And I remember going and I found her purse and I got the keys. I mean, come on, this is innocent, right? And I remember I went and I opened the trunk looking for the football. And there it was, like it had been placed there for me. The Game Boy unwrapped, not in a bag. Come on, Mom. Right? Just sitting there. And I remember I slammed the trunk real quick and then I looked and I saw my mom see me through the window. And I remember she said, you know what? I told you not to get in the trunk so many times. I want you to go. And my grandparents had a little guest house. It was more of an office. And she said, I just want you to wait in there for your dad. It was about an hour. And I want you to engage a little bit that kind of guilt from a kid's level before the heart is calloused. You know, I felt guilty. And maybe you felt that sense of guilt before. I'd hurt my mom. Right? I had lost my Game Boy. And it's that guilt, that sense of I had done something that I shouldn't have done. And I would argue that that guilt is pandemic upon all humans. That we're looking for relief from that. It creates a thirst to be out from under that guilt, out from under that shame. And yet we're guilty. And the Christian faith calls us, though, and brings us to a point where it says there is a remedy, there is an answer to get rid of past baggage. There's the opportunity to confess your sin before God, to be transparent before God, to seek restitution when we've harmed others. And I know that some of you, this type of guilt, this type of shame can be at a very deep level because of something that comes with incredible embarrassment. And maybe as a Christian, and maybe you truly are a Christian, but you believe that God kind of looks at you in disappointment. Maybe you think that He just probably just shakes His head at you every time you sin. Or that wicked thing He did years ago, you're just waiting because you know that one day He's going to bring it up in front of your face and just say, look, look what you did. These men have killed Jesus. And what did they receive? Did they receive the disappointment of God? God shaking His head? They receive the opportunity, and you receive the opportunity for redemption. And to those who come to Christ, they receive that redemption through the gift of God Himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how is this possible? How could it be that God could be so gracious and forget our sin? Well, there was that profound passage that we just kind of glossed over in verse 23. But I want to kind of end our discussion looking at that verse. Verse 23 says this. How could God be so gracious to these? Verse 23 says, this Jesus delivered up, He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is an incredible paradox. And it's found throughout Scripture. It's not just here. These men did evil things. You and I, we do evil things. Peter calls their sin out very plainly in verse 23. He said, you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men, Jesus Christ. But notice the statement before. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here's the paradox. In our day-to-day actions, in these men's day-to-day actions, there are moments when we sin against God. We make decisions or we do things that are wrong and bring about guilt and shame. And yet nothing happens. Nothing that you've ever done has ever happened outside of or not according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So who put Jesus on the cross? Well, it was the Romans, right? Because of what these Jews did to encourage the Romans. But who also, could you say, put Jesus upon the cross in a sense of foreknowledge and by His definite plan that God Himself not just knew of Jesus, but it was part of His plan, though the paradox there is that He's not the author of evil. And so why does that have meaning for us this morning? Well, the mistakes that you've made in your past, the things that you can't take back, the things that you shouldn't have done, it did not happen outside of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. And God took the sins of the men who killed His Son, and yet it was not hopeless for them. And this morning, it is not hopeless for you. You see, if you come to Christ, you are not only forgiven this morning, but God will take even your most wicked actions, those things that you are guilty for, the sins that you have committed, and He will make them for good. It's one of the most loved verses, Romans 8. We'll unpack it some other time, but it's worth quoting now. And we know that for those who love God, all things, how many things? All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You need to be reminded, finally, that He has given you His Holy Spirit, not reluctantly, not disappointedly, but the Holy Spirit was given freely out of love for those who are in Christ. Remember what we said last week, the ministry of that Holy Spirit in your life is to bring life, is to nurture and nourish you, is to restore the areas of brokenness. You see how that message could be for those who are thirsty? See how 3,000 could respond to the grace of the gospel? But it gets better, that final verse. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. It's not just that Jesus died for us, but Jesus was brought back from the dead. And here we have a very interesting verse that we conclude on. One commentator from years ago said this. Let me read this verse and then read what he says. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Here's what he said. We have here a remarkable mixed metaphor. And then try to hang with this, okay? In which death is regarded as being in labor. Death is about to give birth to something. Because death, that which hates life, which hates giving birth to things, is unable to hold back its child, the Messiah. Now what does that mean? The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. God raised Him up, Acts says, loosing the pangs of death. The pangs, literally the birth pangs of death. Because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. There is a great hope that we have in the resurrection. And there is a statement that we say in churches all around the world. We've said it before. I, as pastor, would say Christ is risen, and everyone would say He is risen indeed. I'd like for us to end with that confession this morning, because it is a reminder of the hope of the resurrection. So when I say those words, if you would respond with "He is risen indeed," as we go to prayer, remember that there are people who want to pray for you, and they'll be in locations throughout the church. But church, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Just for fun, because it's an incredible truth, one more time. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for this message from Peter. One that is centered on Your Word, one is Christ-centered. Father, that is relevant for us, one that calls us to repentance. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who the enemy has refused to let them let go of their shame or their guilt, Lord, would they see that the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, has taken care of it. Lord, that those who have killed Jesus can be forgiven. Lord, whatever someone has done in here, there's forgiveness that can be found in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would do a mighty work in our hearts. Lord, that though we may never see 3,000, Lord, I pray that we would see that same power at work within us. Lord, that You would continue to bring people to Yourself. We love You, we praise You, and then we thank You that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name.